Actually, I'd like to talk about commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, because that is really what it's all about. Earlier today, I was over here and talked about living for Christ, the obedient life. We had this room filled with ladies from the city, I think some from the Glen, and Navigator wives and their friends. So we talked about the wheel, keeping Christ the center of your life. And I'd like to take this little time to talk about making Christ the center of our lives. Because it doesn't do any good to talk about the wheel and fellowship and all like that if Jesus Christ isn't really the dead center of our lives. And that's a fact. By the way, the IHQ, let's see. Was there anybody in here that... let's have the IHQ stand again. Let's say everybody stand up. I'd like to see... okay, now... Bob, could you name all these people here?
I can make a stab at it, yeah.
Lauren, could you? No, I don't think I could either. Let me just go around and see if we can't get these folks to introduce themselves to you, because you may not know them. I'm Leroy Imes. I basically talk for a living. That's what I do. Donald McGilchrist, he writes memos for a living. Would you like to enlarge on that, Donald, what your responsibilities are?
I write excellent memos.
Thank you. And... Doreen types his excellent memos, right?
Excellent long.
Excellent long memos, yes. Do you really think they're excellent or just long? Do you think they're excellent or long? Would you use both words if you were to describe Donald's memos?
I wouldn't dare say
that. No, she wouldn't dare say they're not excellent long memos. Now, Bob Hopkins, what do you do? And who helps you in that?
Well, Ann.
Ann Berkey. And these two work at keeping track of the navigators worldwide, when they're coming on furlough, when they're going out, when they are going out, help them get out there, and all sorts of things like that. Lauren, what is your job?
Well, I'm primarily responsible for finding enough money to keep IHQ going.
Mm-hmm. Who helps you?
No one.
Guys.
Sorry.
We all have one who helps us, Lauren.
Well, that's true.
Let's see. Now, Lauren Sanney is not here. He is the president of the Navigators. And Millie, how would you describe his job and then how you fit into that?
His job, I guess, is to keep everybody in the Navigators on the same track.
Uh-huh.
And to try and do all the detail work that he doesn't have time for.
You really do. Thank you. Paul, what about your responsibilities? Do you do anything with them, or?
You should see my desk.
I've seen it. Now, Hugh Harris, I'm not sure that you would know very many folk in this room. This is Hugh Harris. Has served with the Navigators for many years. Oh, I would guess 20?
25
in Japan. Hugh and his wife Phyllis were there, huh?
20
years in Japan. I had it right the first time. And what do you do now, Hugh?
I enjoy the distinction of being able to live in California by the seashore and still breathing this nice air in Colorado once in a while.
Once in a while.
I'm basically a research assistant to the IHQ team and live in the Los Angeles area because that's where the resources for my job are. And I report to down the field.
Okay, so you're a research and resource man and that sort of thing, okay? Julie Barnes, what is your responsibility?
I assist George Sanchez.
You assist George Sanchez. And what does George do?
He does a lot of things.
And Betty, how about you?
Well, I mostly write.
Uh-huh, you write. You and Donald. I see. Well, that's nice. And let's see, your name is what again? This is Terry Udermull, and she is my secretary, and how would you describe your job? Thank you very much. Well, that's the IHQ team. And we are on our way to Amarillo to have a conference down there. One of the ways that you keep a team a team is by doing things together, being involved in things together. And you can do that all sorts of ways. And this year we have chosen to hop in vans and go to Amarillo and lead workshops and preach and pray and sing. Sing. Will anybody be singing? Let's see. We should form a trio. Quartet. Betty sings. Julie sings.
George
will sing. We should have a trio.
They're singing.
They're already singing. We already got a plan. Good. Very good. Okay. Well, let's look into the Word for a little while this afternoon. And I'd like to talk for a few minutes on the subject of commitment to Jesus Christ. In the summer of 1974, I was in Lausanne, Switzerland, being involved over there in a conference called the International Congress on World Evangelization. And there were many countries represented in that conference, and Paul Little was the conference director. He had the program. He was the program chairman. By the way, any of you know, or when I say Paul Little, who, you know who I'm talking about? Let me see here. Oh, yeah, most of you. Paul Little was one of the finest men of God that I have known. A tremendous personal evangelist, a great speaker in university settings, a dynamic man of God, and he has gone to be with the Lord a couple, 3 years ago. But in 74, he was the director of this program there in Lausanne. And I have been involved in some things like that, nothing that extensive or large, but I knew that Paul had a tremendous job and a lot of work. So I wrote and offered my help. I said, would you like any help? I'd be glad to help out, do anything you'd like me to do that I could manage. I said, I know you're carrying a big load, so I just want to volunteer to help. He wrote back and said, yeah. He said, I got a job. He said, I've got something all ready for you. When you get here, just check in. So I said, fine. Now, I had in mind such things as ushering or moving chairs or throwing unruly people out of meetings, something I might be able to handle, you know. And I thought, well, you know, what can I do to help this guy? So I got there, and he said, here's what I want you to do. Every day, each country that's here will sit and discuss that country's strategy for reaching their nation for Christ. And we'll give them a few guidelines, but basically day after day they will discuss these things among themselves and try to come up with a real strategy to bring Christ to their nation. And I would like you to collect these strategies as they hand them in and summarize them for me. Well, I can't remember how many nations were there. Donald, you recall offhand how many nations were represented? It's a large group. So I would sit most of the day just going over these strategies and trying to summarize these for Paul then to give to the committee that might be interested in seeing them. And I did that all week. And then the last day, when the final national strategy was handed in, he said, what I want you to do with this strategy now is read every one of them and look for trends. See if there are any trends that run through them that we might see that God is working on a worldwide basis along some particular track. So that sounded exciting to me, so I did that. And I worked on that from 9 a.m. till 9 p.m. Missed all the meetings and everything, but I was learning a great deal here about the world and its needs and so on. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I came across one of the strategies, one page in length, just one page. Now, most of them were big, thick things, you know, but this one was one page. And when I read it, I was so struck by what they said that I remember pushing my chair back, getting down on my knees, and saying, Dear God, I want to do that. That's what I want to do. Again, I was so struck with the thing, I wrote it down. I'll read it to you. I might just mention that this was one of the countries that not long ago were headhunters and cannibals. Here's what they said. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there's only one meaningful authority in life. That is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life. That is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. I remember when I read that, I thought, dear God, do we need people from the jungles to come to our Western countries? Are we becoming so jaded that we need to bring people in from the jungle to tell us what Christianity is really all about? Their strategy for reaching their nation for Jesus Christ was to have every single individual who named the name of Jesus Christ humbly, willingly, and joyfully submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ over their lives. Submit themselves to Jesus and His Holy Word as their sole authority in life. Now, the reason I had to sort of pause and pray is from time to time, of course, you and I must take stock of ourselves. What is today the authority in my life? What today controls my life? Is it Jesus? Every minute of every day am I under the sole authority and control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that my lifestyle? Really? Have I really given myself to the Lord? Unreservedly? Today? Shortly after that, we were up in the Scandinavian countries, and the girl who took us to the airport when we were finished with our responsibilities up there, she drove us to the airport, a girl by the name of Ruth. Ruth is a beautiful girl, fine-looking girl. And as we were on our way to the airport, she told us a little story. She told us how she had been in a watch night service, praying in the new year. You know, some churches will do that, gather on New Year's Eve and then pray as the new year comes in, just be on their knees in prayer, committing themselves and all to the Lord. Well, this church did that up there in Stockholm. And when just as the new year was approaching, at the midnight hour, the minister said, now let us be in prayer and let us be just be committing ourselves to the Lord as the new year comes in. Let's commit our lips and our mouth to the Lord. Let's commit our hands to the Lord. Let's commit our eyes to the Lord, our ears to the Lord. Let's commit our very selves to the Lord. Just let's do that. So the bell tolled and they were on their knees praying, committing themselves to God. Ruth was on her way home. She was walking down the street. A bus jumped the curb, smashed into her, knocked her hundreds of feet. She landed, and when she woke up in the hospital, her right leg was cut off right at the top. She lost her right leg. When she regained consciousness, the doctor, the nurses came and tried to console her and make her feel a little better. The fact that she'd lost her leg. She smiled and she said, I haven't lost my leg. You can't lose something you've given away. I gave my legs to the Lord. I gave my whole self to the Lord. How can you lose something you've given away? And so Ruth preached that little sermon to us on the way to the airport. You can't lose that which you've given away. But he that keepeth his life shall lose it, the Bible says. He that hoards it to himself will lose it. You cannot keep in the spiritual realm. You cannot keep and hold and clutch because you're going to lose it. Whatever you try to clutch to yourself is going to slip through your fingers. And you will not have that. But that which we give to God, we keep. He that loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, that is what you're going to keep. And that's all that you're going to keep. Everything else will be lost. Lost. Well, that was quite a sermon she preached to us. And I was quite taken by her words to us. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul is asking a question. He says, what? I love the way he starts this. What? He says. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. That's a powerful verse. That is an unusually powerful verse that the Apostle Paul gives us here. Now let me ask you a question. How is ownership defined? How would one define ownership? When can a person say, for instance, that is mine? Let's take a house. Let's take a house. Let's say I'm riding down the street with Chuck Bowler. And Chuck and I are going down the street, and he looks at this house over here. He says, see that house? That's one of mine. I'm the architect. I designed that house. The next day I'm with Terry Morrissey. And I'm going down the house, or down the road. And Terry, that same house, you see that house right there? I built that house. That's my house. I built that. It's one of mine. And the next day I'm with a real estate speculator, someone who buys houses and rents them out. And I'm going down the road with him in a car. He points to that same house. He says, see that house right there? That's one of my houses. I bought that as an investment. That's my house. And the next day, I walk up to the front porch of that house, and the family there is living in the house. The little child comes out to me and says, oh, come and see our new house. Do you like our house? This is our house. Whose house is it? How do you define ownership? Whose house is that? Well, they're all right. And by every means of measurement, by every means of measurement, you and I belong to God. He's the architect. He designed us. You and I were designed in His very own image, the Bible says. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then He made us. He built us. He put us together. In fact, Psalm 100, verse 3 says it is He that has made us, and not we ourselves. God has made us. Then in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He lives in us. And the verse we just read, He bought us with His own blood. By every means, by every measurement, we belong to God. By every conceivable measurement, there is. And we must not presume to use for self that which belongs to somebody else. You can't do that. Because people are brought to trial for that. Here's a banker downtown. And every day he works in this room where there's stacks of money around. He says to himself, hark, look at all this money. Sure, they don't need all this stuff. So he begins to fill his pockets, and then he's very clever. He's got a way to juggle books here, and he sort of is able to know percentages and all that little funny stuff, and he adds little columns together and gets away with it for a long time. But then, guess what? Like my granddaughter says, guess what? Every sentence starts out, guess what? So, guess what? The auditor comes. Walks in the building and says, well, I'd like to see the books. The books! He opens them, puts his finger on it and says, you, my friend, are a naughty boy. Why? What has he done? He has presumed to use for himself that which belongs to somebody else. You cannot do that. That's against the rules. God owns us, and He owns our possessions. He owns all that we have. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all your increase. Now we know that we're to give that to the Lord, which He gives to us. He gives us a certain amount of money, we tithe that to the Lord. We give back to Him in our giving programs. Everybody knows that. That's obvious. But the verse says more than that. It says, honor the Lord with your substance. That which you own, we should honor God with that. It's a very clear teaching. You got a tennis racket? Got a pair of skis? Got to sell a set of golf clubs? Terrific. The Lord loves you to have a set of golf clubs or a tennis racket. That's fine. He probably gave them to you. Just make sure that you honor the Lord with that. You got an automobile? Terrific. Honor the Lord with that automobile. You got a stereo system? Fine. Just make certain that what comes out of those speakers honors God. That's all that's involved here. Nothing more, nothing less. Honor the Lord with your lives, with your substance. Whatever we are, it belongs to Him. Because we do, in fact, belong to the Lord. Luke 9:23. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Let him follow me. There's an interesting verse in the book of the Revelation, chapter 14, verse 4, that says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Virginia and I are thinking about trading cars. We got a Ford back in 1969. It's got so many 100,000 miles on it, so we're ready to trade it off. 150,000 about. The other day when I went to Denver to speak in a church up there, I had to borrow Donald's car to get to Denver. My car won't make it to Denver, so I borrowed Donald's car and drove to Denver and back. It's unreliable. That's what's wrong with our car. Old and unreliable. Now, the mark of a person who is committed to Jesus Christ is reliable. God can rely on him. So, to commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord means then that God can rely on us every day of every moment to go where he wants us to go, to do what he wants us to do, to speak where he wants us to speak, and so on. Faithfulness is a basic characteristic of a Christian, of a committed Christian. The word faithfulness and the word fidelity, as you know, are the same. You have a hi-fi? High fidelity. What does that mean? It's a hi-fi system, high fidelity. It means that when Arthur Fiedler over here in Boston plays a tune, and then you listen to it in your living room, it comes back to you just like he played it. That's a high fidelity system. You and I are to be faithful to God, to give our lives back to God in the way that he wants them played back, and not distort it somehow with all manner of bypass and corruption and evil and all the rest, but to play it back to God just like he gave it to us. That's being faithful. But there's more to it than that. Let's say that I get a new car. Let's say I go downtown and get a brand new car. Well, I'll probably get an older one with hail damage. I understand they're selling those a little cheaper. But anyhow, I get a different car. And it's got a great, big, powerful engine in that thing. Man, you turn on that engine, it's a powerful engine. Not like my coughing around, you know, but great, big engine. And I mean, it has got brand new tires, steel belted radials, and the transmission is brand new and just hums like a sewing machine. It is a great car. One problem. When I get to the interstate and turn north to go to Denver, it has a mind of its own and turns south and goes to Pueblo. I can't get this blooming thing to go to Denver. Whenever I get it on the interstate, it turns around and goes back down to Pueblo. Now, in spite of the fact that it's so great and so and has all of these things, the one flaw in the thing is it won't go where I want it to go. In other words, it won't behave. It won't do what I want it to do. That, again, is part of being committed to Jesus Christ as Lord. Not just having all these things, not having all these gifts and abilities, that's almost beside the point. It's using them to do what God wants us to do and to live the way that God wants us to live. That's the point of it all. So my car can be reliable, but it also should go to Denver when I say, let's go to Denver. The military outfit falls out on the parade ground every morning. They come marching out, and they stand there. And they sing praises to their commander. We think the commander is so great. You know, whatever song they bring up. And then the orders come down. All right, troops. Today. And as soon as he's through giving the orders, in spite of the fact that we've all stood there and sung his praises, we all go do our own thing. How long do you think that's going to last? That's not going to last. The commander doesn't put up with that kind of stuff. Now listen, God is our commander in chief. He is our multi-star general up there. And when you and I presume to sing the praises of God, we'd better make sure that we're going to follow that, that when the orders come down, we do what he wants done and live the way he wants us to live. Otherwise, we're in for trouble. John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. I think that is one of the greatest verses in the Bible on this topic we've got today. Commitment to Christ, the Lordship of Christ, John chapter 3, verse 30 is powerful. He must increase, I must decrease. You see, all of life is a trade. All of life is a trade. Last December, Lauren brought some doctors up from Albuquerque. And they hooked up some of us to little wires and put wires on us. Then put us on a bicycle and we pedaled this bicycle for a while. And then these little wires somehow made little marks on this paper over here and told these doctors what was wrong with us. And then we had a little consultation with the doctor. Well, there were a couple things that I had goofed up. And one of them, the doctor came to me and said, "You are too fat." Me? Yes. I said, "What should I weigh?" He told me. I weighed exactly 20 pounds more than he said. I was supposed to weigh 153. He said I was supposed to weigh 153. I weighed 173. He said, "Lose it. Lose it." So I began to eat different kinds of foods and worked at losing it. And I gave up eating ice cream. I traded, I don't know how many hundreds of dollars worth of ice cream from December till about, oh, whether it be April, May, along in there, I forget what that was. I traded all those bowls of ice cream for a 32-inch waist. I just decided to trade for that. I was tired of a big waist that was flopping over my belt and all, and would jiggle when I walked, and I was just sick of that. So the doctor said, "Lose it." I traded it off. I traded my bowls of ice cream for a 32-inch waist. About that same time, knock came to the door of our house. We were living over here, and boy says, "Want to take a paper?" "A what?" "A paper, a newspaper." Well, I said, "Not really, I don't take papers." If you don't take papers, you just save yourself a lot of grief. You never know when sales are on. See, you see a big sale? Store buster, you know, so you look at that big door buster or store buster or something, selling all this stuff for real cheap. You think, "Man, I could use that," you know. If you don't know about it, you don't worry about stuff like that. Anyhow, this man says, this kid says, "I'll give it to you for, 6 weeks. 6 weeks free. Nothing, just free. Just let me lay it on your porch, 6 weeks. Well, I said, no, please. You know how the little kids are. Please. Okay, all right. So I get up in the morning and I'd sit down in this little chair of mine and start reading my Bible and having time in prayer. I'd hear, ka-thump. The paper is there. And so I would try to read, but in my mind I would say, "I wonder what David Broder is saying to me. I wonder what James Reston, I wonder what Art Buchwald and the boys are saying this morning. I wonder what the headlines are." So I'd close my Bible, I'd go down and pick up the paper and start reading. I discovered I was spending more time reading James Reston and David Broder and Art Buchwald and the rest of them than I was spending time with God, for Pete's sake. That was terrible. So I found the kid. I said, "Sorry, no more paper." "I'm giving it." No more paper. I traded a morning paper for time with God. Simple, huh? He must increase. I must decrease. All of life is a trade. You can trade self for Christ. And by the way, if you notice in John chapter 3, verse 30, he does not say, "It is advisable if you increase and you decrease and he increases." Now here's a good idea, he says. "My advice to you would be, now I think that you ought to," he uses the word must, an interesting word. He must increase, I must decrease. Interesting word, isn't it? Must. We must obey God, the Bible says. Now, in light of that, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, there is a fascinating verse. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There are certain things that war against our souls. And each of us know what those are in our own lives. Those things that keep us from decreasing and keep Christ from increasing. And I would not presume to begin to list these things because, you know what they are in your life and I know what they are in mine. What he says to do with them here is abstain from them. Abstain from them. Whatever it is that we have in our lives that keep us from living the lifestyle that the Bible talks about, he says, you shouldn't do that. Knock it off. Abstain from it. No matter the cost, no matter anything, just abstain from it. That's what he says. Abstain. He must increase. I must decrease. One day Saul of Tarsus was walking down the road. Interesting thing happened to him. He saw a blinding light. He saw a light that was, and a voice. A voice spoke to him. And he saw the living Christ. Saul, Jesus said, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he gave him some instruction about going into this town, and he went there. And he lost his sight. He was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. Interesting picture here. For 3 days now, Saul of Tarsus is reflecting and reviewing in his own about his own life. For months and months and months, he'd been out persecuting these Christians. And for good reason. These people were saying that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus and everybody else knew that his friends had come and stolen his body and had hidden it over here in some hidden grave. And at that point, this Jesus was over here rotting away in some hidden grave. And these folk were going around saying, not so! He is risen from the dead, and we've seen him. Well, Saul knew that was a lie and had to stomp that out because the only hope that Israel ever had was the glorious Messiah who would come and deliver them. And these people were promoting a false Messiah, and that had to be stopped. And he was out to stop it. He was persecuting the church, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, the Bible says. Slaughter. And then all of a sudden, out of the clear blue sky, Jesus appeared to him, alive, well, in heaven, calling him by name. Why are you persecuting me? Why? So here he sat in this room, blind. Now on the one side, over here, all of his ambition, all of his wealth, his honor, his comfort, all that he'd ever prized over here, his position. And over here was a voice of Christ. The voice of Christ saying, Saul, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. He had a decision to make. He had to decide, would he take what was over here, everything that he'd ever prized and held dear, or would he follow the Lord in the way that he knew that he should? Fortunately, by the way, we're not left in the dark on that. You know what his decision was? He states it for us. He gives us a decision in no uncertain terms. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ. So there he was, battling it out in his own mind. What's it going to be? Will he increase and I decrease? Will I follow him wherever he leads? Will I live the lifestyle that he wants me to live? Will I live like the person who has been bought by the precious blood of Christ? What will I do? And he made his decision. And we thank God for that decision. Because most of the New Testament arose out of that decision. The evangelization of the then known world grew out of that decision. That single decision had a tremendous impact on the world of his day. Now, when I was invited to come to this chapel service today, I was very hesitant to do so. Because I know the potential that's in this room. I look around at this room today and I see all of you, and most of you are young. Most of you have a life in front of you. The potential that's here, if some calculator tried to figure it out, he'd probably break the thing. It'd drive a calculator crazy. Trying to just to put together the potential that's in this room. And you know what it depends on? It depends on every one of us being totally surrendered to Jesus Christ, committed to him, unreservedly, no strings attached. He increasing, we decreasing. Realizing he has bought us and paid for us with his own blood. Tomorrow morning, when you go outside to drive to the Glen, do this. And then say to yourself, as that little vapor appears there and vanishes, say to yourself, now that is my life. James tells us that, you know. For what is your life? What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears but for a moment and vanishes away. Now, since life is so blooming short, you and I should try to figure out a way to keep it from being small, little, insignificant. We can't do anything about the brevity of life, but we can do something about the impact of our lives, the bigness of our lives, because we do not have to live a small life. The thing that's available to you and to me is to be day by day swept along in the grand stream of the will of God, and have God in control of our lives, walking with him in joy and peace and love and all of those things that he talks about. See, that's our option. Now, you can't do anything about this. And by the way, don't go, see, that's no fair. You've doubled your lifespan. You've only got one. Just one. And that's it. Now, you can't help that. But you can do something about the size of that thing, the impact of that thing, the greatness of your life. See, you and I have the option of locking our lives into eternity and living for those things that are eternal, as apart from living for those things which are temporal. Imagine that. Imagine God giving the likes of us that kind of option. I love that. That is tremendous. And then, of course, when that simple decision is made, that deep but very simple decision is made, then you and I must walk with him in daily fellowship, day by day, living with him, keeping Christ the center of our lives, living as an obedient Christian, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, in fellowship with our brothers and sisters, and reaching out to those that don't know the Lord. Christ-centered life. Now, the reason why this is so imperative is because it is one thing to decide, to get alone with God and say, Lord, that's my decision. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that regardless. Then you know what is left to do? To live it out day by day. My brother back on the farm, he can decide to paint the barn, right? I'm going to paint the barn. Great decision. What's left to do? Paint the dumb barn. That's what's left to do. That's the hard part. And that's why that is all important. Some of you who know me know that I like to read stories of the Old West. There's one about a stagecoach going west. True story. Stagecoach going west. And on this side, on the bench over here, sits a drunken sot. Spittle running down his shirt. As in his drunken stupor down there, his hat pulled down. On this side sits a young lady humming a hymn. And after a few miles, he looks up at her and those bloodshot eyes and the brim of his hat and says, Woman, would you stop humming that hymn? And she asks a question. Why is that, sir? Does it bring back some memory, something from your youth that you'd rather forget or is troublesome to you? He says, bring back some memory from my youth . He said, Woman, I wrote that hymn. For God's sake, woman, he said, I wrote that hymn. You know the hymn she was singing? The hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And in that hymn are the words, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Remember that? I think it's probably in our hymn book here. Prone to wander. Now the problem is, there's a proneness to wander in every one of us. We come to that place. We make that commitment. We say, Dear God, that is my lifestyle from now on. Then, we need that daily fellowship with the Lord. Time in His Word. Time in prayer. Time of fellowship with believers who keep us on the track. Keeping Christ the center of our lives. We need that. Put those two things together and your life will not be little. It may be short, but it won't be little. God promises that. God makes that promise. And Lord, as we've sat here today and enjoyed this chapel meeting, as we have sung your praises, as we have listened to your word, Lord, I pray that each of us would do those things that are prompted by the Spirit of God. As the Holy Spirit of God prompts us to live for Jesus Christ, to recognize the fact that by every measurement we belong to Him, that He must increase, that we must follow Him wherever He sends us and wherever He leads and wherever He goes. Lord, help us to face up to these things with joy. With joy. We commit the rest of our afternoon to Thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen.